And let me tell you what he's coming to do. He's coming to present to us an evangelism outreach ministry. And I am 100% on board with this. And I have to tell you something. God is all over this because I've been planning something like this for a while and just haven't been able to get it the time to get it up off the ground. Well, one of the things I did was about a month and a half ago, I was talking to my wife about that issue. And I said, I tell you, the perfect person to do that would be Steve Schaefer. Right? So we said, yeah, we in agreement and that and this and that and other. Well, we had our annual state meeting at Martinsburg, West Virginia, over in Eastern Panhandle. And myself and Matt McMasters and Steve and Richie and my wife, Donna, we traveled out there. And just so you know, a side note is that I was elected as the first vice president of the state executive board. So, thanks. I need your prayers. No, you really, honestly, I do. I'm just a little guy in a big pond with some big fish. So I know that metaphor don't work when you look at me, but I'm telling you it is. So you pray for me. I need it. But on that journey, on the way back, we stopped and had lunch, and Steve's at the end of lunch says, I have something I have to talk to you about. And I said, what's that? He says, I have this idea about an evangelism outreach. And I said, really? He says, yeah, God spoke to me during this conference, and I really believe that God's called me to do this. And what it is it just exactly mirrors what I had in mind. And so we discussed it, and we've talked a couple times, and he's really stressed out right now because he's afraid to get up here in front of you. I know you think that's nothing, but let me tell you, when you're up here, it's intimidating when you're all looking back, all right? So listen, and it's intimidating that you're standing before God, all right? So that's the part. But listen, Steve, you come, and he's going to talk to us and speak to us. I want all of us, every single one of us, to be on board with this. And it is something that every one of us can do. It's a no-brainer. Amen? All right, so I'll let him tell you about it. Thank you. The children can go.
No, I got one. Love you, brother. Well, as the children go to their classes, a couple things I want to say. First of all, Larry stole the first part of my sermon, and Randy in Sunday school class stole the rest of it. So you're going to be hearing double today. So good morning, and as Pastor Larry said, my name is Steve Schaefer, and I'm a member here. And, you know, God is so good to us. The words in the first song that we sang, who imagined the sun and gave source to its light? How, I mean, God is so awesome. We can't even imagine who he is. And there's some of us that's been here for many years trying to understand who God is. But one thing we do know is that he's so good to us. I want to explain while I'm here, and Larry did a good job of explaining it. You're going to hear something that's pretty much the same thing as what he had to say. But first of all, our church started a process of exploring the possibilities of building a new church. This was in line with Pastor Larry's vision that God has given him for our church. The church asked me to lead efforts for this project, and I've been working now since last November on this project. Sometime early this year, God put on my heart that there's an element of this project that I'm missing. As time passed, he revealed that there's a spiritual side to this. My conviction has been from day one to do his will and to carry out the charge of the church's responsibilities given to me. As I pondered what the spiritual side is in prayer, it soon became clear that the spiritual part of the new building is pretty simple, but yet it has a complex part to it because it doesn't just deal with me, It deals with everyone. So let me explain. 3 weeks ago, Larry called me and asked me if I was interested in going for 2 days to the West Virginia Southern Baptist State meeting with him. And of course, because Larry and I are friends and, you know, I'm so compassionate, I told him no. So don't worry, Hoss. The guilt finally got to me. And about 6 hours later, I called him back and told him that I would go. So to be clear, going, I had no expectations. I didn't know what to expect. The only thing I knew that I would definitely be there to vote for Larry. I had no idea what the schedule was or who would be speaking there. The speaker happened to be Johnny Hunt. He was our main speaker. And I've heard him several times at the pastor's conference in Jacksonville, Florida. I really like Johnny Hunt. He's a dynamic man, yet he's kind of down to earth, and he's filled with God's Spirit. He pastors the First Baptist Church in Woodstock, Georgia. They have about 16,000 members that attend regularly. The reason I say this is that we can't put God in a box. We don't know what he wants to do in a new church, but we're all going to be a part of it. His two messages were generally centered on winning souls for Christ, as the theme for the two-day conference was multiply. Johnny is now the Senior Vice President of Ministry for the North American Mission Board. He outlined a program called Who's Your One, which I will talk about shortly. I really felt strongly that the Lord was pressing my heart to do this program in a church, so I picked up materials at the table they had set up to bring back to the church. After that meeting was over, on our way home, we stopped for dinner, and I told Larry what was on my heart. With a big smile, he says, "Well, what you don't know is that I was in a discussion a few weeks ago, and you were identified as someone I should talk to about doing this very thing." So if God isn't at work here, I don't know who is. So I have a question for you. Do you have the desire to witness to the unsaved? Let's look at a quick video.
We pastors dream about big numbers, and we should. But a daily focus on one meaningful interaction for Christ, that's the true difference maker. One friend, one family member, one coworker, one person at a time. We want to see God move in our nation like we have never seen before, but it all starts with one. In our church, we've learned that there's nothing that we can do that is quite as effective at reaching people as simply equipping our members to carry the gospel to people outside of the church. It's not programs that reach people. It's not mailers that reach people. It's not sermons that reach people. It's people that reach people. And it is individual people having a relationship with one person that they're using that relational bridge to share the gospel with them and live the gospel out in front of them. That is the heart of the Great Commission. It's multiplying disciples, making multiplying disciples. So my one is a guy that is one of my high school daughter's teachers. And we just really hit it off. He's not from the United States. He's new to Christianity, but he's just got a ton of questions. And in the last 6 months or so, he's accepted two of my invitations to come. And I come to one of our church services. I invited him recently to begin reading the Gospel of John with me, which he said, I sat down to read the Gospel of John, just a chapter or two. He said, by the time I got up from my chair, I'd read the entire thing. And he showed me he had these pages and pages of notes and questions that he said, I can't wait to discuss. He's agreed to start coming to church regularly now. So I'm praying that the day will soon come when I will see him express faith in Christ. I've got my one, and now I'm challenging you and your church to join us and to find yours. Because ultimately, the only number that really matters is one. Who's your one?
Here we are today. In your bulletin, there's an insert that I'd like for you to take a look at, as well as a bookmark and a card. You may also notice posters throughout the church. That's to keep your mind focused on this program. I would like to introduce to you today the Who's Your One campaign. Take a look at the bookmark and card. Detach the card from the bookmark. At the end of the service, I'm going to be asking you to bring these cards forward, filled out with the name of your one. On the bookmark, there's 30 Bible verses to help you pray for this individual every day for the next 30 days. Let us pray. Lord God, today I come to you and ask that your word goes forth today, that it would impress upon everyone's heart one person who may not know you, or one person who has lost their way. Lord, I ask your Holy Spirit to impress upon our minds a lost one who we know, who is our neighbor, who is our coworker, who is an acquaintance, or maybe, Lord, we turn the card in blank, signifying that we're just going to trust you. In the days to come, I ask that you would put someone in our way who you want us to share our story and your story. God, give us the strength, the boldness, the words, the recall in our minds to witness to the lost. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today comes from Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Let us read. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. To start off, I'd like to give you a little bit of historical background on what a Jewish boy would have gone through in the first century. All Hebrew boys went to Torah school starting at age 5. By age 10, all young boys knew the Torah, and the best students went on to study the remainder of the Old Testament. The rest of the boys returned home to work in the family businesses. About the age of 17, if you wanted to go on to make a career out of religious studies, the next step was for you to find a rabbi, one that you admired, and apply to become one of his disciples. Those were called Talmidim in Hebrew, Talmidim. When you found one, you would go on to sit at his feet. This was your request to learn. And the rabbi would examine you with questions and put you through a series of tests to see if you were worthy to be his disciple. The rabbis could choose the smartest and the most talented boys to be their disciples. Another reason the disciples were so picky is that when they chose a disciple, they were choosing someone whom they believed could become just like them. To not just know them, but what they knew. And to also do the things that they did. For several years, these young disciples would follow their rabbis, imitating them in every way. The goal of the disciple was to be like the rabbi. They had a saying that was a really high compliment to the disciples in the first century. And that saying was this, quote, "The dust of your rabbi is on you," meaning that you knew him so well, that you were so close to him, that you were covered by him, you acted like him. They would spend all their young lives striving to be like their rabbi. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a rare form of rabbi. This rabbi possessed a rare characteristics called in Hebrew, shmiha. In English, it means authority. These kinds of rabbis were very, very rare. Historians can only find about 12 of them. They were masters of the Torah. They were mystical, and they could interpret the text, and they had a spiritual authority. It was thought that they were so close to God that they could give new, unheard of insights into Scripture. Now, the Jewish people did not like new things. They felt that what they had is all they needed, and that new things were frowned upon. To be regarded as a rabbi with Shmiha, you had to have the ability to perform miracles. There had to be credible evidence of this. Finally, if you were a rabbi that had Shmiha, then it had to be officially conferred on you by two other rabbis with Shmiha. This was a very exclusive club to get into. Let's go back to Matthew 4. Here comes Jesus, who knows the Torah so well that we find him at age 12 in the temple correcting the religious rulers. Frequently, while he was teaching, he would say things like, "You have heard it said," or "But I say to you." You see, this is the interpretation authority. In the New Testament, we see that his followers were constantly amazed at his authority. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And Jesus finished these sayings." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, Shmiha, and not as their scribes. In Matthew 21:23, they ask him, "Where did you get your Shmiha?" And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what Shmiha, authority, are you doing these things? And who gave you this Shmiha, this authority?" And he goes through the region doing miracles. He displayed his authority through these miracles. Also, don't forget, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what did Father God say to him? "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's Matthew 17:5. It's obvious to everyone that Jesus had Shmiha. Now get this. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, this new rabbi, is busting at the seams with Shmiha, authority. He goes to choose his disciples and sees Simon Peter and Andrew, who are fishermen. What does this tell you? Jesus did not go to the temple to choose those rabbis. He went to the average, everyday, common person. J.D. Greer would say, the B team. Let this next saying sink in for a second. His choice to change the world was the everyday person. His choice to change the world was the everyday person. Wasn't the religious man, but people like you and I. And did they want to follow him? Of course they did. He had Shmiha. Jesus had authority. Jesus had chosen them to be like him, to do what he did, to know God like he knew God. He did not choose the best of the day. He chose the willing. He skipped the wise, and he chose the willing. John MacArthur says this, quote, "God skipped all the wise of that day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodias, the historian, and Socrates, the great thinker, and Julius Caesar. He chose men so ordinary, it was comical. He chose ordinary men to be his disciples, not a single rabbi, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler. Half of them were fishermen, one was essentially an IRS agent, and one was practically a terrorist. He chooses the ordinary because his work in the world would not come because of what they could do for him, but what he would do through them. Jesus taught that power in the weakest vessel was infinitely greater than any power apart from him. So if you're a born-again believer, I don't want to hear, I can't do this. You don't have to. Jesus will. You just have to take a step and let him lead you. It's not your ability, it's your availability. Let's look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Back to Matthew 4. Jesus said, follow me. He wants you with him. He didn't tell his disciples where he was going. He didn't tell them what assignment he had for them. His primary call on you is not to do something. It's to become like him. It's to soak up every word that came from his mouth. The disciples had to live with him. They had to walk where he walked. They had to become like him. I'd like to encourage you to take advantage of the things that our church has for this. Get involved in one of the groups that do ministry here. Whether it's the WMU, the Grief Share, the RU1835, the youth group, Wednesday night prayer meeting, or Wednesday night Bible study, or the Sunday morning Sunday school classes, which we have for all ages. I'm going to pause here for a second, and I want to talk about Sunday school teachers. When I was thinking about Sunday school teachers, this came to my mind, that Sunday school teachers have the ability to throw seed on fertile soil of a soul with the Word of God. Listen, for me, Sunday school teachers were vital to my salvation. I'm going to prove it. Here are their names. Mrs. Verna Byers, Mrs. Eva Hilty, Miss Shirley Mitchell, Miss Dorothy Helsley, Miss Peggy Duncan, Miss Donna Joyce, Mrs. Maxine Ford, Miss Alvira Downey, and last but not least, my favorite Sunday school teacher, Miss Stella Nevin. Oh, how I love that woman. And I know you can tell I'm getting choked up even just saying their names, but I really love this woman. She was a saint in my eyes. She would answer all my questions I had. And trust me, back then I had a lot of them. And she was very patient with me. And she was available to me at any time. I loved going to her class. That was 50 years ago. And I remember every one of them. Sunday school teachers, don't ever think you're incidental. The words of God that you extend through your teaching, the love you have for your student is as precious as gold. Please take this opportunity to teach your kids how to be a witness to others. Make a chart in your class and ask them who they would like to bring to Sunday school class. And every Sunday, make a point when you pray to include their one person. Okay, back to our text in Matthew 4. Follow me, Jesus said. We need to be in the Word on our personal time. Saturate yourself in God's Word. Know it in and out. Read books about the Bible. Listen to podcasts about the Bible. Study with a friend. Know it frontwards and backwards. Know it to the point that people will say something to you that would mirror the first century saying that the dust of your rabbi is all over you. Learn his word. To follow him, the disciples had to leave what they were doing. Some of you may need to leave the things that you are doing behind. If what you are doing is a distraction to learning God's word and following Jesus, you may need to leave what you're doing. Look, James and John left their father Zebedee to follow Jesus. Is there someone or something in your life that you need to leave so that you can follow Jesus? Peter and Andrew left their profession. They just left their tools of the trade and followed Jesus. Most of you may not have to make such a drastic life change. There could be some of you who God wants you to become a missionary. Maybe you're young, and maybe your parents or your family members are telling you no. Who do you follow? Those who gave you birth, or the one who created you and died for you? James and John had to make that choice. Some of you may need to decide what holds greater sway over your life, the things of this world or Jesus Christ. For some of you in business, you may be faced with cutting corners. You may just have to be patient and do things God's way. For some of you, it may be your income. Scripture says in unequivocal terms that you are to give your first and best to Jesus when you are his followers, which usually means for Christians starting with 10%. J.D. Greer says, quote, "Money is the one area that he sees where Christians demonstrate that they have never really became disciples of Jesus because their money has more sway over them than Jesus does." Follow him means everything falls under his lordship. You forsake all that he has forbidden, and you pursue all that he prescribes, and you surrender unconditionally. Lastly, in verse 19, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He is commanding us to reproduce spiritually. As his fathers, we are followers, we are to become like him. It's not something that some of us do, it's something that all of us do. In fact, Jesus says, if this is not part of what you do, that is, reproducing spiritually, you are not a disciple. That's a hard word. Let's look at John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple." I'm going to talk a little bit about who's my one. I chose a gentleman by the name of Chuck. Chuck happens to be a good friend of mine. I worked with him for about 10 years. And over those years, Chuck got to know who I am and I got to know who he is. And I had a conversation with him some months back. And the conversation went something like this: "Steve, I know there's something missing in my life." And I said to him, "I know what it is." But he committed to come to church, but he's not come. So I'm going to double up my efforts, and I'm going to pray for him for the next 30 days, and I'm going to leave it up to God. If Chuck comes to church with me, I know that he's going to hear a gospel message, and he's going to get an invitation. So if I can't do it, Jesus will. So I started thinking about this, and I started applying this to my own life. The question came to my mind: when was the last time that I led anybody to Christ? So I'm going to put that question out there to you so you can feel like I feel right now standing in front of you. It's been 6 years since I led anybody to Christ. And I'm ashamed to tell you that. So I'm going to ask you the same question: how long has it been? So then I started thinking even more. I started thinking, why is this? why is this that Steve, why is it taking so long? The word comfortability came to mind. And I started to say, okay, well, why am I comfortable? Well, I got all this stuff going on at work. I'm involved in church. I got all this stuff going on. My wife's involved. We're doing things together. And so I'm going to leave you with this question, open door. Are we comfortable? Are we comfortable? We just did a lot of remodeling. A lot of our hands were in that remodeling. And we're proud of the things we did because it looks great. And it really does. And I don't want to take away one bit from that. But are we comfortable? I think it was our business, or we had a budget committee meeting, and I'm on the budget committee. And it was the worst, best budget committee meeting that I've ever been in. And I think I've probably been in at least six or seven of them, maybe. And I'm going to explain. You know, we did the budget. We sit down and we go through this big, long thing, and we go through everybody's request for how much money they want and everything. And we were $49,000 over budget. I've never been in a budget meeting where we had to cut. Well, we cut. We cut probably over $34,000 out of the budget. But as we started looking, one of the things was our giving is down. So I know Larry doesn't give, he doesn't preach a whole lot on giving, but I'm just going to put it out there. Are we getting comfortable? Because if we're going to build a new church, we must first focus on our main point as Christians. Open Door, the great commission that Jesus gave the church in Matthew 28:19 says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now the core of this verse is make disciples. This, my friends, is the core of everything we do here at Open Door. All of the ministries of the church grows out of the call to make disciples. You are God's method. And we want to see you lean into the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus down this path of discipleship. I'm going to ask now for the praise band to come forward. And as they do, I want to point out a nugget of scripture that I found. I've read it over and over throughout the years. And not until yesterday was the spiritual light shed on it for me. Friends, do you realize that you, yes, you, have the power within you to stir up heaven? Yes, something you do in your own personal life can cause a reaction in heaven. Let's look at Luke 15:8-10. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light up a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." We have the ability to cause joy before the angels of heaven. All we have to do is do our part in caring for the lost here on earth. Who's your one? In front of you, you have the bookmark. It's perforated. You'll tear off your card and write a name, a person on that. Someone who God has put on your heart. Larry has extras. If you don't have one, put your hand up. He'll give you one. If you need one of these, put your hand up. Larry will pass it out to you. If you have more than one person, put them all on there. And if you don't have a person, leave it blank and trust God in prayer that He's going to lead someone to you to witness to. So when you're ready and you have your name, could you bring them up here and just set them on the table, and we're going to pray for them at the end of the service.